Several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Isn't this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. And then hold your place there and turn to Galatians chapter 1 while I read just a few verses that will dovetail with our passage here. As Paul gives his testimony in short form, verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." The United States Navy has over 700 ships that are part of what they call the Mothball Navy. These ships are anchored in various harbors around the country, and they receive regular maintenance so that they won't rust out, but they're doing nothing. They just sit there year in, year out, and receive all of this money and effort to maintain them. If you ask any pastor what is one of his main frustrations in ministry, I guarantee that he will say, mothballed Christians. Christians who sit in harbor and church every week, week in and week out, but they don't do anything. They aren't involved in serving the Lord in any capacity, and they do require maintenance. Many times when they have needs, they expect you to help them, but they're not contributing to the life and ministry of the body. There's even a rule for this. Pastors call it the 80-20 rule, and that is that 80% of the work is done by only 20% of the believers in the local church. Now, that should not be. If Jesus Christ has saved you by his mercy, out of gratitude for him, you ought to have a heart that longs to serve him. Because Jesus said, not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as we're becoming like Jesus, that will be the story of us, that we long not to be served, but to serve others for Jesus' sake. Immediately after describing the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, known to us as the Apostle Paul, Luke goes on to tell of his initial efforts in serving Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know that Saul's conversion was genuine, as seen here by his proclaiming Christ. The persecutor now becomes the persecuted because of speaking out boldly for Christ. And I contend that Saul was not a special case, but he is an example for us because God wants all whom he has saved to be involved in serving him in whatever situations he has placed them. And, you know, we talk about the ministry as if it's those of us who are maybe on full-time staff. That is a misnomer. Every Christian is in ministry. Now, maybe you say, well, you know, I'm a young mother and I have little children at home. What can I do? Well, you're in ministry to those kids, and you certainly ought to be rearing them to love and serve Jesus Christ. And I'm not suggesting you dump them in daycare and go out and sign up for some mission trip or something. But on the other hand, I do find people that sometimes are so cloistered in their homes that they teach their kids by example to be self-centered. And we ought to all have what I'm suggesting is a ministry mindset. And that is the idea every day we say, Lord God, how would you use me? I am available to serve you. And we realize that Jesus died and rose again on our behalf. And so, as Paul says, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ. That should be our mindset every day. And Paul's experiences here picture this. And there are five lessons on ministry that I want to share with you from our text. The first one is that brand new Christians, new believers, should immediately begin bearing witness about Jesus Christ. Paul didn't sit around for long because in verse 20, Luke says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus. Now, put yourself in Paul's sandals there and you could think, you know, I'm kind of new at this and I'm not real sure what I ought to be saying. And maybe it'd be better if I just kept quiet and didn't say anything. And besides, if I say something, think about how foolish I'm going to look. I mean, everyone knows I came to town to tell everybody about how the disciples of Jesus are wrong. And if I get up now and proclaim Jesus, they're all going to think I've lost it. And besides, I'm not going to be in Damascus for very long. I mean, how much can you do in a few weeks? And it would have been easy for him to make up excuse after excuse, like we sometimes do, for why we can't speak out about Jesus Christ. But it says, no, rather he began proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God, or at the end of verse 22, Jesus is the Christ. And you know, you learn by doing and not just by head knowledge. Now, you have to have a certain amount of head knowledge, of course, in order to do. But I'll guarantee you that there is no better way to learn than to try. And you know, Saul didn't have it all together at first. That's implied in verse 22 when it says he kept increasing in strength. The implication of that is, he didn't start out strong. He started out maybe kind of weak, and maybe he went into the synagogues and said something and a rabbi nailed him and he didn't even know what to say. I don't know. But if you've never had that experience, I would wish it on every one of you. Go out and speak out for Jesus Christ and somebody nails you with a question that you don't have a clue what to say. The reason that is a therapeutic experience is you will go home and get in your Bible like you have never gotten in it before to say, what do I say the next time on that one? And you will grow through it. And so get involved. D.L. Moody said, if you don't go to work for the Lord because you're afraid of making mistakes, you'll probably make the greatest mistake of your life, that of doing nothing. And so we all should speak out. Now you say, well, what do I say? Well, Saul said, Jesus is the Son of God. Start there. Tell people about Jesus, who he is, what he came to do. The Son of God is, this is the only time in the book of Acts that phrase appears. And to a Jewish ear, that meant Jesus is God. He is deity. John chapter 5 and verse 18 shows that, where Jesus was speaking to the Jews. And they were trying to kill him because it says he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You remember also during the end of Jesus' ministry when he was debating with the Pharisees in the temple and he said, who is the Messiah? Is he David's son? They said, yes, of course. And he said, yes. Then why does David call him Lord? And he was showing there his divine sonship and his lordship, that he is one with God. On another occasion, in Luke 10:22, he shows the uniqueness of his relationship with the Father when he said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." At Jesus' trial, the high priest cried out, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Showing again that they saw Messiah as the Son of God. And Jesus replied, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And so people need to know who Jesus is. He is not just a great teacher. A great teacher could not save sinners from their sin. He is God in human flesh, and people need to know that. That he is one with the Father. You notice in verse 22 that Saul, it says, confounded the Jews by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And then a few verses later, when he went back to Jerusalem, he also was arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, the ones who put Stephen to death, and trying to prove to them the same thing, obviously from Scripture, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. F.F. Bruce says about that word proving in verse 22 that it literally means putting together. And he says, here it implies that the prophetic scriptures were put alongside their fulfillment in order to prove that Jesus was the Messiah of whom they spoke. Now, in this regard, Saul had an advantage on most of us sitting here in that when he became a Christian, he already knew the Old Testament in Hebrew from start to finish. Not many of us could claim that, even after being a Christian for a while. But he was a rabbi, so he knew it. But he could take those scriptures from the Old Testament and use them to show Jesus is the Christ. And we need to get into the Word of God so that we're familiar with it enough that if someone asks, we can take them to scripture after scripture and demonstrate who Jesus is. Paul quoted during the communion service, Isaiah 53, that Jesus is that one who bore our sins on the cross. And that's one passage. There are many that you should be able to know to go to and show people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. If you've not taken the training, I cannot recommend highly enough that you get the evangelism explosion training that Pastor Stan is teaching. And that will equip you to understand the gospel and how to present it and to have the verses and so on, to know how to respond to common objections that are raised and to be better equipped to do what Saul was doing here, speaking out for Jesus Christ as we should. A second lesson that is here from Saul's experience is that new believers should take time to deepen their roots with the Lord. And I'm drawing that not only from the verses we've just looked at, which say that he was able, implying from Scripture, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ, but also from the passage we read in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says there that he did not go immediately to Jerusalem, but after he was saved, he left Damascus, went out into Arabia, into the wilderness for a while, and then he came back 3 years later to Damascus. Now, in the Jewish way of reckoning, any part of a year is a year. So it could have been as short as 14 months, the end of 1 year, all of the next, and the beginning of the following year, or it could have been 36 months. But for a period of time, he went out into Arabia, which was east and south of Damascus, and spent time there. I would probably put that right between verse 22 and verse 23. And the only clue that Luke gives us is when many days had elapsed. And that's where that time in the desert would have happened. Some think, by the way, he went down to the Sinai Peninsula where Moses received the law, but we don't know for sure. Now, what in the world was he doing out there in the wilderness for the space of a year and a half to 3 years? Well, I think one thing he surely did, he took along with him his scrolls of the Old Testament, which he knew so well, and this time he read them with brand new eyes, because he was a Christian now. He was a believer. And those portions that he formerly had read and they went right by him, now he read and he thought, whoa, this speaks of Jesus. And this, and this, and this. And it was like a kid opening presents at Christmas, you know. He was just discovering all of these riches that are in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. Remember the story of Jesus on the Emmaus Road with those two men? And it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things in Scripture concerning himself. And what a wonderful thing that would have been. And I believe that's what he did with Saul now. Through the Scriptures, Saul was out there and he was meeting with Jesus, and Jesus was opening the Word to him, and he was gaining those insights that we read about in his later writings. Even though Saul's experience of conversion was what I would call pretty much on the emotional side of conversion experiences, I mean, getting struck down, struck blind, hearing the Lord speaking to him, all of that, in spite of that, you know from reading the New Testament that his experience with the Lord was heavily founded on solid doctrine. You can't read Romans or Ephesians or Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. All of those books have a strong doctrinal foundation before he gets into here's how you ought to live. And I know a lot of Christians who kind of brush over that and jump into what they call the good stuff, the practical, thinking that doctrine is somehow irrelevant and impractical. That will weaken your Christian experience terribly. Paul did not write the first part of Romans and all those other books so that seminary professors and students could sit around and have a wonderful discussion. He wrote those for the slaves and the illiterate people, the common workers in Rome and in those other cities, so that they could know how to live Jesus Christ day to day. It was that important that they understand that. And, you know, I'm saying all of this because we live in a day where sound doctrine tends to be despised and people are into experience. Nothing wrong with experience if it's founded on the knowledge of God as revealed in His Word. But sound doctrine is the only biblical basis for biblical experience. Anything else is not biblical experience. Now, I know doctrine can puff up because Paul says knowledge puffs up, but the answer to that is not to be ignoramuses. The answer to that is to make sure that your doctrine leads you to know the living God and to love Him and to know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And, you know, read through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Here's Paul ready to pass off the scene. What does he want Titus to remember? He over and over emphasizes sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. I would encourage you, if you've never done it, read your Bible through within a year. And then do it again. And then do it again. And do it again. And make a habit out of just reading consecutively through your Bible so that it becomes part of you. You know what it's saying. And there's a lifetime of study there. Also, every week I get fed by reading some of my favorite preachers from the past. I read sermons from John Calvin, John Bunyan, Richard Baxter and the other Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, he's one of my favorites, J.C. Ryle, Martin Lloyd-Jones. These men knew God and they have solid doctrine, but it wasn't a stuffy kind of thing. They knew God with a fervent love for Him. And that's what you need, is somebody who knows Scripture and they use Scripture to lead you into the very presence of God. In our modern time, there's a handful of them I would recommend. I like James Boyce. He's with the Lord now, but just died last year. James Boyce, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, all of these men take the Word of God and give you the solid doctrinal foundation and then show you God Himself through the Scriptures. And I commend them to you. Many of their works are out on our book table out there. Now, Saul probably spent much of his time, as I say, in Arabia studying the Word. But I don't think he was just in seclusion. I don't think he could be quiet about Jesus. And he stirred up some trouble while he was there. And I'm piecing together here with our text, and we won't turn there, but at the end of 2 Corinthians 11, he mentions his incident of being let down through the wall in this basket. there's probably one of the saints that had a house on the wall. And so they let him out a window at night so he could escape. But in the 2 Corinthians 11 passage, he mentions how it was because Aretas, the king, had his ethnarch in Damascus out to get him, to kill him. And that tells me that when Paul was in Aretas' territory there in Arabia, he was apparently witnessing boldly enough that this guy Aretas didn't like him. So he teams up with the Jews to get rid of Saul, and Saul has to escape for his life. And that leads to the next point, the third point, and that is that new believers need to be prepared to face opposition and rejection. Bless them, but sometimes new believers are awfully naive, and they think this: God loves me, and therefore he will keep me from all harm and danger. The first part of that statement is true. God does love you. The second part is decidedly false. Read your Bible, and there's case after case after case of Christians who get persecuted and go through terrible trials. And God allows that for our good and for the furtherance of the gospel. So you need to be prepared to face opposition and rejection from those who hate God, who are outside of the faith. Now, the Jews were just dumbfounded, as verse 21 shows. They thought, is this the same guy? Is this somebody in disguise? I mean, who is this guy? Can you imagine in the synagogue the first time Saul stood up and they thought, we're going to hear a rousing anti-Christian message this time. And out of his mouth comes, praise be to God who sent his son, Jesus Christ. And they're all saying, huh? Who is this guy? And he begins to bear witness for Christ. And man, they are upset and they're trying to kill him. And the same thing when he goes to Jerusalem. He takes up where Stephen left off, and they want to do the same treatment to him that they did to Stephen. Now, some argue, some commentators I read this week, that Saul was either inept or maybe insensitive and not filled with the Spirit in his early efforts here at preaching. I don't agree with that for a couple of reasons. One is, in verse 25, it says, but his disciples, whose disciples? Saul's. He led these men to Christ. And he already has a little band of disciples there in Damascus, and they're the ones who help him get away. So the Lord was using his witness fruitfully. But the other reason is this: you never measure success in evangelism by how many people respond positively. That is not the test of whether you're an effective evangelist. The test of whether you are a good evangelist is this: do you present the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly and without compromise, being sensitive, of course, to each person? Were you faithful in communicating the message in the power of the Spirit to people? That's it. God is the one who gives the results. And there have been faithful people all their lives, hardly see any fruit in terms of right there. And then others, it just seems like the Lord gives them much. But that's up to the Lord. The point that we should be is bear witness for Christ. Now, not all are going to welcome your witness. They aren't. Even later, in Acts 22, the Lord tells Saul, get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to listen to you. Take off. And not all are going to hear your witness. And there's two reasons you're going to stir up opposition if you're faithful with the gospel. One reason is the gospel invariably convicts sinners of their sinfulness. And people don't like to hear that. They want to think, hey, listen, I'm a good person. You know, I've got something to offer to God. And you come along and say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're going to say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. They're going to get upset sometimes. The second reason is the gospel, when properly presented, allows no room for human merit as the way into heaven. Jesus paid it all. He did it all on the cross. And all we can do is receive from him the gift he offers. And that's offensive to people because they want to take some glory. You know, hey, I was smart. I had it together. That's why I'm saved. No, it's not. You were saved because you're a sinner and God showed you mercy. That's it. And that, again, offends people and gets them upset. So just be prepared for hostility, but be faithful in presenting the message. Also, you got to be prepared for hostility from within. Or at least rejection sometimes. Saul goes to Jerusalem, and I bet he was expecting them to welcome him with open arms. You know, the bad boy comes home. And he gets there and they reject him. They're afraid of him. Even the apostles wouldn't have anything to do with him. And I don't know if they put a guard at the door of the church meeting place or what, but they steered clear of this guy. They thought he's a turncoat or a spy. He's going to come in. He's going to find out who's here. He's going to make mental note of it and go out. And then he's going to turn all his troops on us and we're all going to be arrested. So they avoided him. And the rejection must have hurt. I mean, for a while he was in no man's land because the Jews, they wouldn't like him now. And the Christians, they didn't like him. He didn't have anywhere to go. And again, you know, I find new believers are awfully naive about the church. They get saved and they think, oh, it's wonderful. I'm a part of this loving body of Christ where everybody loves one another and there aren't any problems. And then they hear somebody speaking bad about somebody else, or they hear some gossip or rivalry or jealousy. And if they're not careful, they can get disillusioned and say, you know, I thought those people were supposed to love each other. They are, by the way, but they don't always do it. And then go out and leave the church. And you know what? That's where they're prey for Satan. Just like a sheep from the flock, the wolf can get them. If you leave the body, even though there's conflict sometimes in the body, you're invulnerable when you're out there. Now, at some point, and I don't know how he did it, and it doesn't say how, the Lord brought good old Barnabas along. And he is a good guy, and he somehow listened to Saul's story. And he said, you know what, this is genuine. And he takes him to at least James and Peter of the apostles and gets him in. And that leads to our fourth lesson. And that is that mature believers should be quick to come alongside younger believers and encourage them and accept their efforts in what they're trying to do for the Lord. And, you know, Barnabas is the kind of guy you want to imitate. He's always coming alongside somebody and helping them up and lifting them up. Later on, he leaves Antioch where there's good things happening and goes looking for Saul and says, come on, you got to help in the work. And Saul comes back. And from there, the church sends them out on the first missionary journey. But I find that too often older Christians are quick to criticize young believers rather than to come alongside and help them. Maybe, just maybe, it's because they threaten our zeal or our lack of zeal, because new believers are always on fire for the Lord. They've just gotten freed from a life of sin and from judgment by God, and they know their sins are forgiven, and man, they're excited. And sometimes, as you've been a Christian a while, that wears off and that threatens you a little bit. And so they start to do something and an older believer will say, yeah, well, they weren't quite correct on that verse, and they'll correct their doctrine or they'll correct something they're doing. And I'm not saying they don't need some gentle correction once in a while, but I'm saying this. If we're going to err, let's err on the side of encouraging them and strengthening them. You know, give me 10 zealous young Christians any day over a bunch of ones who have lost their zeal and are sitting around criticizing, because they're the ones the Lord is going to use to reach out with the good news of Christ. And I don't have any statistics on this, on how many young believers get discouraged and drop out because nobody's encouraging them. But I did read a rather startling statistic about seminaries. Of any graduating class in a seminary in America, the statistic said, within 5 years after graduation, 20% of those men will be out of the ministry. And the number one reason that they'll be out of the ministry is not moral failure, and it's not low pay or something like that. The reason they're out of the ministry is they couldn't handle the criticism. The criticism that they caught. And again, I'm not saying there isn't a time and a way to correct. But I am saying, let's get on the side of Barnabas and come around these young believers and say, praise God what you're doing. And if they need some correction, offer it in a context of encouragement and strengthening them in their labor. So we see that Saul's early efforts at serving the Lord show us that God wants all whom he has saved to be serving him and to get involved right away, sharing your faith and to deepen your roots, as Saul did, in the Word of God and being ready for opposition, both from without and from within. And then that those of us who are more mature should come alongside younger believers and help them out. The final lesson here, and here I'm jumping down to verse 31, is that all of us as believers should use times of peace to build up one another in the Lord and to continue reaching out with the good news of Christ. Verse 31 is one of seven progress reports that Luke gives throughout the book of Acts. I'll give them to you if you want to jot them down or if you have the printed notes, they're in them. In Acts 2:47 was the first one. Acts 6:7 is the second one. This is the third one here, 9:31. Then we'll find another one in 12:24, another one in 16:5, another one in 19:20, and then the last one is at the very end of Acts in 28, verses 30 and 31. Let me mention them again if you were writing down, got behind. Acts 2:47, Acts 6:7. This is the third one, 9:31. Then we'll get another one in 12:24, 16:5, 19:20, and 28:30 and 31. And here we see the church, not only in Jerusalem, but now scattered throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee, and it is enjoying a period of rest from persecution. You may have a copy of the scripture that says the church is plural, but the better reading seems to be the singular church, emphasizing, I think, the unity of the churches. My version reads, so the church. And if you read that in line with verse 30, it almost makes it sound like they finally got rid of Saul, and so the church then had a great period of rest. That is not the implication that Luke wants to get at, but rather the Greek word that is translated so there is a word for resumption or indicating a transition. And he's probably going back to the persecution that began after Stephen. And he's saying, so after all of this persecution, now the Lord gives a time of rest to his church, a time of peace. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary on verse 31, calls it a sad note. And I would not go so far as he does to say that, because he says the church can grow stagnant at such times. But I would agree that there is the danger. You know, when you're under persecution or when you're in a time of trial, you deepen your roots with the Lord. I mean, it presses you to the Lord, and you find yourself in a time of trial, praying more, going to God's word more to get answers. I mean, it's just on your heart to be with the Lord because you got this thing in your life that's hard. And that's not necessarily bad. But then when the trials let off, it's easy to kick back and just coast. And that's not what we should do, but rather we should be disciplined to seek the Lord in those times of rest. And the early church did that. Luke summarizes it by saying several things. He says the church enjoyed peace being built up. And that word built up ought to be the goal of your relationships with other Christians. When you're with another brother or sister, your mindset is, as Paul says in Romans 14:19, seek the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. That should be our focus. Then he says they were going on in the fear of the Lord, and that is a concept we need in our day. Some people say, well, I'm into grace, you know, not into the fear of God. You should be into both, because God is gracious and he is awesome and to be feared. And Paul says, therefore, we should perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says they were going on in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that word comfort is the Greek word paraclete. That means one who comes alongside to help. And so we need the Spirit to come alongside to help us in our trials and in the things that we face. And we have to rely on him. And then he adds finally that it continued to increase. And that means that the church didn't just say, hey, great, the persecution's off. Let's get in our little huddle and forget about the world. And we should never forget that there are lost people in this community, on our street, in your workplace, at school. There are lost people who don't know the Savior. And he's put us there to reach out to them with the love of Jesus Christ so that they might meet him. You know, some are what you might call secret disciples. Nobody knows, but somebody pointed out, they said, that's a contradiction in terms. Because either the secrecy will kill the discipleship, or the discipleship will kill the secrecy. If you are a follower of Jesus, people are going to know it. And you can be used then of God, as the Savior said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And so should we as His followers. Now, maybe you're saying after a message like this, boy, I wish I knew what I could do to serve the Lord, but I just don't know what to do. Let me encourage you to do this. If you have a computer and it's online, go to a website. I'm going to give you the name of the website. It's called Farese.com. FARESE.com. I don't remember how I found it. If you forget it, you can go to our church's webpage, which is listed in the bulletin, and click on favorite links and you'll see it there. And it's the website of a man by the name of John Farese. And when you open up the website, you'll see a picture of John, and he's laying in bed, and he's got a tracheotomy coming out of his neck. And he gives you his story there on the first page. He says, I'm 44 years old, and he's one of the oldest persons to reach that age after being diagnosed from birth with a condition called spinal muscular atrophy. He's completely bedridden. He can't take care of himself. And he uses speech recognition software to use his computer. And he reads the Bible that way on his computer. And he designs web pages for people for his living. That's how he makes a living, is designing web pages for clients. And I wish you could see all of the wonderful stuff on his web page. It's great. But he gives his testimony, and I can only give you a snippet of it for sake of time. But here's this man. He has never walked a day in his life. He's never been able to care for his bodily functions. He's never been able to enjoy all the things that you and I enjoy. And he says this. He has turned my mourning into laughter and my desolation into joy. He has led my captivity captive and made my heart rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He drew me when I struggled to escape from His grace. And when at last I came all trembling like a condemned culprit to His mercy seat, He said, Thy sins, which are many, have been all forgiven thee. Be of good cheer. And this man is a charter member of the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Boca Raton, Florida. And I'm here to tell you, if a man that is as severely impaired physically as John Farese can find an outlet to serve God, and he surely is, in reaching people all over the globe, then God has a way you can serve Him. And my encouragement to you is go and do likewise. Let's bow before Him. Dear Father, I pray that You would impress on us the need to serve Jesus Christ. You've left us here with salvation, and it should fill our cup to the brim. Help us to get our eyes off ourselves and our excuses. And instead, Lord, show us what You would have us to do, and help us to imitate Saul of Tarsus, this man who was so greatly used of You and still, through the scriptures he wrote, is still being used of You. I pray that none of us would just be bench warmer Christians, but all of us each day would be filled with Your Spirit and ready to serve. Father, I pray if there are any hearing my voice who do not have the joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven through faith in Christ, that You would open their eyes to this great gift that You offer them. And Lord, give them the faith to believe and help them to receive from You Your abundant mercy and grace and the eternal life that You give as Your free gift. And then, Lord, with the joy of salvation, send them and us forth to serve You today and this week. And we will give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.